If you have your Bibles handy, open them up. 928, Jonah chapter 4. Now, I grew up in Kilkenny in the south of Ireland, and I grew up there before Celtic Tiger, before internet, before mobile phones, before Sky Television. When you people here, it was a place of poverty and potholes when I lived in the south of Ireland. And then when I left, it seemed to do very well. I don't know if the two were related, but when you were here in the north of Ireland, basking in the glory of four magnificent channels, we were down there suffering with RTE 1 and RTE 2. Didn't start until 3 o'clock in the afternoon with Bosco. And then straight after Bosco, the most magnificent programme. I used to rush home for this. Perry Mason was on, black and white. And Perry Mason, the way that used to work is he was a lawyer. And you would meet him and his client at the very start and you'd say, boy, that boy's sunk. Looks as guilty as sin. But he would declare his innocence. Perry and his team would then go and investigate the situation. Then it would go to court and it would just go terrible. Absolutely terrible. The prosecutor would be having a field day with them. And then what would happen is that Perry would bring out the bit of evidence that everybody else had missed, that his team had got. And usually it was a bit like Scooby-Doo. The person who was guilty was in court and they held their hands up and said, fair cop, boss. And they would be arrested and his one would be let out. That was Perry Mason. Every single week, except for 1 week. 1 week was different. 1 week the writers thought it would be good for Perry to lose a case. They didn't reckon for the public outcry there would be. People were writing letters the length and breadth of America complaining that Perry Mason had lost a case. And it never happened again. Once in his whole career, Perry lost a case. And the reason is, everybody loves a happy ending. They want all the loose ends tied up and they want a nice, neat package. That's what we want from a film. That's what we want from life. That's what we want from wherever we go. It's not what you get in Jonah. The end of this book is left in tatters hanging out. It ends with a question that is never answered. It ends with a prophet who we never see answering this question that God gives to him. As far as we know, what we see is a man leaving in a huff, shaking his fist at God, angry with him. How it finished for him, I don't know. Neither do you. Maybe one day in glory, we'll find out. But there's a reason why it's left like that. It's not that God couldn't finish off a good book or get a good finish to a story. The reason is he wants you to answer the question that's left at the end so that your life will be conducted in a different way and so that you will know a proper ending to your life. That's the reason the question is left. So let's start to look at the passage. And I want you to keep in mind the theme of what's been going on throughout the passage. God is concerned that you find his grace and his concern and compassion rather than his judgment. God wants you and he wants everybody out there to find his compassion rather than his judgment. There was a boy and a fish we read about early on who God was concerned about, who he could quite rightly have judged, and yet he showed him compassion rather than his judgment. He's booked up on a beach to go and do what God has sent him to do. The great city of Nineveh was extremely wicked, yet God desired to show them compassion rather than judgment. And if that is what God is concerned about, do you not think it's what you and I should be concerned about? That people in around us find God's compassion rather than his judgment. Now, chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that these people found God's compassion and not his judgment. And of course it would follow that you would think every single person who follows God would be pleased with that as well. So we read in verse 1, Jonah was greatly pleased and became joyful. Is that what we read? Is that what we read? No. What we read is, Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. Now, his response is better than what it had been before. What happened before was, he had run away as soon as he got the word from God. Here in verse 2, we find that he's praying. Praying, of course, is better than running away. But when you see him praying, he starts to reveal his heart, what he was actually thinking when he was running away. The bitterness that he had. Now, why are we being shown this godly prophet in such a bad light? Is it so that you and I can look at it and go, well, do you know, as bad as I am on the days that I'm bad, I'm not as bad as him. That fella's awful. I'm not that bad. Is it to make you feel a wee bit better like that? Well, unfortunately, that's not why it's there. The fact is that Jonah is not worse than us. The fact of the matter is, Jonah is us. We still continue to sin when we become a Christian. There are areas of our lives that we take in and we take them in and we make them little pet sins, as if they're some part of our personality, and that's just me, you know, that's part of who I am. There's nothing to say in this passage that Jonah wasn't genuine in his repentance. He was. Back in 2 verse 7, the last time we saw him truly praying, he repented and he showed his repentance by doing what God asked him to do. He got poked out of the fish and he went away to Nineveh to preach the gospel. But here he is in this childish rant against God, the same God who rescued him in his mercy from the deserved judgment that he was going out to. He can't hold it in verse 2, and he starts to spew it out. Look at how unreasonable it is. Verse 2, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." This would be like you arriving into work tomorrow morning, and the boss saying to you, "I hate you, clear your desk, get out. You're always on time. You're concerned about everybody who works here. You work harder than everybody else. You're the best employee we've ever had. Get out, you make me sick." Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? A person who's shouting like that, getting on, just shows himself to be irrational. Now, if Jonah, a prophet of God, could have an area of his life that remained untouched and that he took back, a sin that he took back and a little pet sin that he kept for himself, is it unreasonable for me to assume that you and I will have areas of our lives that we have taken back and made pet sins under God? Sins that you delight to go back to again and again. Sins of thought where you go into and you play with that thought and you enjoy it. Yes, you confess it, but you're back at it again after not so long. Sins of attitude towards somebody else. Yes, you ask God for forgiveness for it, but there it's back again, that attitude towards that person, and it's sticking. Actually, what happens is, after the continued going backward and forward to that sin, you start to familiarize it with yourself and say, well, that's just a quirk of who I am. That's just another wee chip of my personality. And then we start to reason it out like Jonah, that God really, he's quite unreasonable, isn't he? He asked me to change that. That's part of who I am. Yes, God, I know you gave me 100%. You sent your son to die on a cross for me, and you gave his life for me, but you need to be happy with 95% of me. Do you not see all the other good stuff I'm doing? I'm doing this and this and this and this. How about that one little area? That's small. That's chicken feed. It's quite unreasonable that you would ask me to change that one area of my life. Folks, I hope you see how twisted that logic is, thinking that somehow we're wrong, or God's wrong, and we're right. And that's how Jonah, when he's asked in verse 4, "Have you any right to be angry?" can't even muster an answer. Because he knows he hasn't any right to be angry, and yet it doesn't stop him being angry. He's still angry, he still heads off thinking himself to be right. He skulks off out of Nineveh and gets himself a little place that he puts together, a shack up on the hill, all in the hope that God is going to repent of his ways. God, you need to get in line, and I'm going to get myself a little hut here, and I'll watch what you're going to do, because when you see sense, you'll destroy those clowns down there because of their disobedience, and I'll have a front row seat. Verse 5. Jonah went out and sat in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, folks, if I had been dealing with Jonah, the fact of the matter is I'd have given what he was looking for his enemies. But thankfully, it was God who was dealing with Jonah. The same God who had been merciful to the Ninevites in all of their wickedness and the wrongdoing that they had, who was patient with them again and again, steps into Jonah's situation. And he's patient with him in his continued sin, continued waywardness, to show him mercy. The same God who steps into your life and who has shown you continued patience, even though you have tried his patience again and again and again. We all love to get presents, don't we? But God's got three things set out for Jonah here. Look at verse 6. "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head from his discomfort." Jonah's shack doesn't seem to be up to too much. And so God gets this plant that comes along. And in one evening, it's like a super plant. It grows up to full maturity and it sits over the top of him. Now, he's angry to the point of death, this fella. In the next minute, what do you read in verse 6? Jonah was very happy. about the vine. He's psychotic, you know, angry to the point of death. The vine. The heat. Any of you have been on holidays, you know what this is like. Sitting under a tree, sun beating down, nowhere to go and all day to do it, nothing to do. Now he's very happy in verse 6. God has responded to him in a godly way. He has overcome evil by doing good to him, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Jonah deserves punishment, and yet God gives him this really useful plant. Then in verse 7, God gives him the second thing he's going to give him. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. It chewed through the vine so that it withered. Then he gave him the third thing, verse 8. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind. The sun blazed in Jonah's head so that he grew faint. No longer is he relaxing and chilling in the sunshine. He's here and he's faint as the sun beats down on his head. And any of you that are bald and go to a Mediterranean country like myself, you'll know what that's like if you don't get in out of the shade. And so at the end of verse 8, Jonah's furiously, suicidally angry over the loss of a plant. Then God asks the question again, verse 9. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do! I'm angry to the point of death! That's the very last words of Jonah, over and out. The last recorded words of this biblical godly man. I do, I'm angry to the point of death. A huffy wee man throwing his toys out of the pram. Angry that God was compassionate to him in a plant and took it away from him. That he was God more merciful to these people than he had been to him in the plant. God had been merciful to him in the matter of this small plant, and that pleased him. God was merciful to Nineveh in a huge thing in saving them, and he's hugely angry. Twisted. God shows him mercy in the plant, yet he's angry to the point of death over God saving hundreds of thousands of people. He wants a God who will show him compassion and salvation in the belly of a fish. But he wants a God who will refuse to show repentant sinners salvation. And the reason is, they're not his type of people. They're not my type of people. You know, there's an element in that within all of us. We want a God who will show mercy, but we want a God who will show mercy to people who are like us. People who have got the same skin color that we've got. People who come from the same religious background that we come from. People who vote for the same party that we vote for. People from the same sexual orientation that we have. People who aren't as educated as us. People who are as educated as us. People who've got more money than us. People who've got the same amount of money as us. We want a God who'll show people salvation, who've got good bodily hygiene. People who dress. People who've got their addictions and other things under control. I wonder if we were to fill this church this morning with people who are against your deepest, private, most hidden prejudices. How would you be feeling? The place is packed with them to whom God's shown mercy and salvation. How do you vision you working? Are you tutting under your breath as they're making noise at the wrong part of the service? Are you angry about what their children are doing? Are you offended by the smell in your nostrils? Somebody sitting in beside you, they're too close, they don't know how to behave in church. Don't know how to behave when they've come in here. I wonder, would a doctor or a politician get a better welcome here this morning than a traveler or a tramp? Someone struggling in the middle of addiction. Would we look down our nose at those people? If so, then the spirit of Jonah is alive and kicking. Folks, whenever you become a true Christian, can I tell you, you see the same as what the Apostle Paul sees, that there is no greater sinner in all this world than you and me, the chief of sinners. That this should be a building that is filled with people who are very much aware that they should be going to hell, but are very much aware that God has been gracious and compassionate and we're not getting what we deserve. This should be the most welcoming place for anybody on earth. place where people are concerned about people finding God's compassion rather than finding God's judgment. Then verse 10, but the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh's got more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. God finishes this whole ordeal with a question that remains unanswered by Jonah. And the reason it's left unanswered by Jonah is because God wants you to answer it here this morning. It doesn't matter how Jonah ended his life, whether it was in rebellion to God or whether he repented and came back. It's irrelevant now. But how are you going to answer this question? Jesus asks, God asks, should I not be concerned about the great city? Should you not be concerned about the people around you? The question's asked. Should you not be concerned about the people around you that they find God's compassion and not his judgment? Are you concerned currently about those in this town who are under God's judgment? Members of your family, people that you interact with, your friends, your neighbors who are under God's judgment, are you concerned about them? Do you know that you should be concerned and yet your evangelism, the thought of evangelism is something that isn't practical to you? Yes, you would give money to somebody who wants to go out and evangelize. Yes, you would pat them on the back and support them and say, on you go, brother or sister. But as far as practical evangelism goes from your mouth and your actions, it's not there. A fellow called Alfred Marx was a comedian and actor, and he was asked how he stayed happily married for over 40 years. This is what he said. He says, I never fought with my wife. He says, I leave all the minor decisions to her, like what we eat, what I wear, and where all the money's spent. He says, that leaves me completely free to handle the important things, like foreign policy, world hunger, and nuclear disarmament. And for us, sometimes that's what evangelism is. It's one of those important things. Yes, we know we should be thinking about it. Yes, we know we should be dealing with it, but it's something practically that's way out there that we really don't have anything to do with. We comfort ourselves with the fact that we say to ourselves, you know, well, I really don't have the time to be involved in things like that. I really don't want to offend people by coming and bringing a message to them of salvation. People might take it the wrong way. I wouldn't really know what to say to people if I got into a conversation. I don't know the Bible that well, and if they asked me a question, sure, how would I know how to answer that? I'm not really gifted in that area. My faith's personal to me. It's just between me and God. Sure, if they really wanted to know, would they not come along and ask me or come to church if they wanted to hear it? Folks, none of those excuses relieve you of your duty as a Christian to help people find God's compassion rather than finding God's judgment. Is that a message that needs to make its way from here, down to here, and out to here again, and into your actions and into your speech with those that you come into contact with? And folks, can I also say to you, this is something that really challenged me during the week. Practically, how is your belief in God's ability to save? Jonah, in his rebellion, was frightened that God would save everybody. That was his fear, that God will save everyone. Yet here in my Christian endeavors, I have a faith that says, would God really save anybody today? It's not the same God who said, listen, the fields are white to harvest. It's the laborers that are few. Is it not a God who says, listen, I want to show compassion to people, that they would know my mercy, that all will come to repentance? Folks, if we can only get to the reality of that and grasp God's vision for your life and answer to those questions, you'll see your family transformed, your workplace transformed, and the town of Downpatrick transformed. If you take true belief that God is still willing to save today in 2017, that God still wants people to find his compassion rather than his judgment. And if you head out into your workplace, into your family, putting that from here to here to here, speaking it, living it out, have faith that God still will save. Jonah was afraid God would save everybody. So often we're afraid that he'll save no one. We comfort ourselves with the proverb, that blessed is he who attempts nothing and expects nothing because he's never disappointed. God's desire is for people to be saved. Many, many people in this town, God is willing that they don't perish, but that they all come to repentance. And the very thing that he's going to use in the middle of that is your lips, your actions. And if we're going to be a people who will live that out within our community, the Bible assures you that you'll see people changed in your families, your workplaces, and your homes. So I leave you with that question, the very last line, should I not be concerned about this great city? Let's pray. Father, we want to pray today that our concern will go beyond our lethargy, that our concern will go beyond our disbelief, that, Father, our concern will push us out of, Lord, our comfort zone, and, Father, that we'll have a concern that, Lord, our loved ones, our people of our town, people that we meet shoulders with, will find God's compassion rather than his judgment. Father, you're a God who is mighty to save. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we're told to open our eyes that the field is white to harvest, but the laborers are few. And so we pray this morning that you'll send out more laborers into that harvest field, that many more people will hear this good news of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.